You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Thank you, guys. I was told that Jaden doesn't usually play the guitar, but he's learning. So he had to sit on a stool this morning. He did good, very good. I'm sure my boys were watching. I was feeling bad that they weren't here, and but they would have liked to see that, and I'm sure they did. So, if you would take your Bibles this morning, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll just pick up where we left off. Just so you're aware, my wife isn't here because I've got some sick boys, and she usually helps me on what to say at the announcements. She would have mentioned two things I didn't. One, the potluck after church. You're all welcome to stay for that. And secondly, the offering that we just took will go to the deacon fund. And that will go to help with some of the financial expenses of hospital stays and medical expenses that people in our church are occurring and have occurred. So I just want you to be aware of that. Romans 8, starting in verse 12. If you would stand with me as we look at this scripture together. Start in verse 12 and read through verse 17. We'll focus our attention on verse 15 today. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're saying this morning 10,000 reasons. There are so many reasons that we have to praise you, because you are so good. That you are with us and guide us from the first breath to the last. That you care about us. Lord, I pray this morning that you would take and you would stir our affections. That we might see truth and beauty in this text. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work and open our eyes, that we might see glorious truth about our God, and that truth would move us. Lord, I pray that this phrase, the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, would ring more true, would take a fresh appearance in our daily walk. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work marvelously today in a tremendous way for your honor, your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last time, if you remember, we were in verse 14. We talked about what it meant to be led by the Spirit. I tried to make it clear that what I was talking about is what our text is speaking about, and that is that All believers have the Spirit. All believers, therefore, are sons of God. If you have the Spirit, if you're a believer, you are God's child. So it follows if you're a child of God, you have the Spirit, and then you are also led by the Spirit, not the flesh. Which begged the question. Are there those who have the Spirit who are not led by the Spirit? And the answer to that question, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, is absolutely not. In fact, his point here is that all who have the Spirit are led by the Spirit. Sometimes, as Christians, we fall into the trap of thinking that the Spirit isn't leading us because we don't see Him working in us the way He works in other people. I alluded to a story a Sunday or two ago, and I'll tell it more of it because it fits here. I went to lunch with a guy by the name of John Langer not long ago. John owns a grocery store in Gettysburg, if you know him. He's active in the church there. He's the chairman of the Central District Conference right now. I knew him from the church planting board. He's written two books. He's writing his third on his life experiences, how God has been working in his life. I got to know John pretty well. He's a very interesting guy. So I had lunch with him, and he starts telling me how busy he's been, how where he's gone, and how he just got back from Mobile, Alabama. I'm sure I'll leave some things out of the story, but I'll give you the gist. I asked him why he was in Alabama. He said, well, my book publisher is in Alabama, and I hadn't actually been to Alabama to see him before. But that isn't what brought him to Mobile, Alabama. Like a year before this, he was in Israel. He heard God say to him, well, he was in Israel, just the word Iran. I didn't ask him questions. I don't know if it was audible. I don't know how he heard that word. That word was in his head for a year, over and over. Iran, he didn't know what it meant. Then all of a sudden, he felt like he needed to buy a ticket, a plane ticket to somewhere. And I don't remember how it was, Mobile, Alabama, but it was certainly that he was supposed to go to Mobile, Alabama on a certain date and find a church. The only one he knew in Mobile, Alabama was his book publisher. So he called his book publisher and asked his publisher if he knew a church. And the guy directed him to one that was fairly close. John went to the church. There was no Sunday school before the service, but there were some people in the sanctuary praying. So John goes into the sanctuary, joins them, looks up at the board, the screen in the church, and it sees the word Iran. Turned out there was a young missionary girl that was sharing that day who was in the process of leaving to go to Iran. And apparently, she had tremendous doubts if God was really sending her or not. She sat in the church parking lot that day in her car and asked God for a sign. Long story short, John got to tell her how God had orchestrated his travel across the country, and all he knew that it had something to do with Iran. John was the sign that that young missionary needed that moment. God led John to that church in a profound way. And I think that when we hear the phrase, the leading of the Holy Spirit, we think of things like this. And if things like this aren't happening in our life, then we question, is God really moving? Is God really leaving? And we look for these miraculous examples, these things that are way different from the norm. I don't doubt John's story. I don't doubt that was the leading of the Holy Spirit. I just don't think that this is all Paul has in mind here in this text. Paul has daily leading by the Holy Spirit in mind. How the Spirit leads daily by renewing our minds, by stirring our hearts with affections for Himself, and then by directing and strengthening our wills. Certainly John's experience is there, but it isn't all that is there. So that's really where we were last week. That was verse 14. Today, we turn our attention to verses 15 through 17, mostly verse 15. And I want you to notice the connection between 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God for you. Think about that for a moment. Who is the you there? Obviously, it's the reader. But more specifically, it's the one that Paul has just been describing, isn't it? The one who has the Spirit of God, who is led by the Spirit, who is a son of God. Now, what he says here is very important, and I really want to spend the rest of our time talking about this one little phrase, but we can't. It's so crucial, though. After Paul has just talked about receiving the Spirit, he makes this reference to the impact of the Holy Spirit in the life. We've already talked about the impact of the Holy Spirit a little bit last week when we asked the question what it meant to be led by the Spirit. But here Paul is contrasting two ideas, and I want you to notice that: slavery and adoption. When you received the Spirit of God, it was not a spirit of slavery. Now the ESV puts a small s there, which is right, I think. I take that to mean the spirit of the law. There is the slavery here, I believe, is slavery to the law. The law enslaves and the gospel liberates. And you might say, wait a minute, Pastor, sin enslaves, the gospel liberates. I agree with that. Ultimately, one is enslaved by Satan, freed from that slavery by the grace of God alone. The reason I don't think it's wrong to say that the law enslaves is that it is through the law that one becomes aware of their sin. Paul says it clear, I think, in Romans chapter 7. He said, I didn't know what it was to covet until I saw in the law. And then I realized how covetousness of a person I really am. And then he goes on to say this in chapter 7. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And then a few verses down, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So you see very clearly, the law itself is good, and it is something that Paul delights in, but there is something else that happens when one delights in the law, and that is the knowledge of sin. And so the more we are exposed to the law, the perfect, beautiful law of God, we become more aware of the people, of the person we really are. People who violate God's perfect standard. And the reason I say that the law enslaves it is that there are so many that get to that point. They see their sin and they start seeing the people that they really are. Oh, wretched man that I am. And they ask the question with Paul in chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And for some, the answer is more law. They're looking for the solution to their sinfulness and their wretchedness in more rule-keeping and to-do lists and formulas. If I just organize my life better, then I won't do this anymore, and God will be pleased with me. What Paul is saying there in verse 24 and 25 is that the solution to sin and what the law is driving us to is Christ. It's the gospel. My friend, when You received the Spirit of God. And when you saw in Christ beauty and forgiveness of your sin, when you recognized that because of your sin, you deserve God's wrath, and you turned to Christ as your only hope, because it is in Jesus Christ that you can be saved from that wrath, because He bore it on your behalf. He paid the price that you deserve. And when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you received the Holy Spirit. And Paul makes it clear that this isn't the spirit of slavery. You see, the Spirit doesn't enslave. The law cannot redeem. The Spirit points us to the one who can redeem. To use the language of the text, the Spirit leads us to Jesus, leads us to the gospel. You see, without the Spirit of God, we are left in chapter 7, verse 24, with no answer. Who will deliver me? And the Spirit in the life of the Christian says, Jesus has already done it. It is done. Jesus already bore the weight of my sin. It is accomplished. It is dealt with. If we are not careful, we can fall back into this slavery. And this is what Paul is guarding against, this idea that we need to do more to please God. If only I could do this. If only I could do more things and stop what I'm doing and do this and organize my life better, then I would be worthy of Jesus. But the fact is, even at our best, we are not worthy. The only way we are worthy is because of what Jesus has already done. And that's what the Spirit does in our lives. It continually points us to the fact that Jesus has done it. We did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. So, Paul's point, to nutshell this, is you are not a slave, but you are a son, right? He's contrasting two ideas. Enslavement on one side and adoption as sons on the other. And he's saying the Spirit does not enslave, but the Spirit does make you a son. Notice Paul adds something very interesting to the idea of sonship in verse 15. He says that you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. Now, we said last time that son here means both male and female. And Paul used that word intentionally, and the translators of the ESV and most other versions would keep it as sons, even though the clear meaning of the text includes both male and females. And that is because the point that he's making here is that the rights and privileges of sonship, of inheritance, and that illustration wouldn't have worked very well if he would have only said children. The point is, if you have the Spirit, you are a son. And sons are entitled to inheritance. Don't read political correctness into the text. That isn't the point. The point is that you are His child by adoption, and you have the full rights and privileges of being that child, of being that son, meaning the inheritance that goes along with that. You are an heir. Whether you're male or female, you are a son and entitled to that. Now, the word adoption is not a common word in the New Testament. Paul is the only one that used the word, and he only used it five times. Three of those times are in the book of Romans. The reason that it's not a common word is that Jews didn't practice adoption. Jews didn't do that. It isn't that they didn't care. They were just other procedures that they had for dealing with widows and orphans and the issues of inheritance. Adoption was a Greek-Roman thing. And that is who Paul is borrowing this idea from, most likely the Romans, since he was writing to them. And Romans, it was a big part of their culture. It was something that everyone would understand. The second reason Paul uses it, and I'll quote Leon Morris here, he says, quote, it signifies being granted the full rights and privileges of sonship in a family to which one does not belong by nature. In other words, Paul used adoption here because it was a perfect example of what he was talking about. It was a perfect example of what happens at salvation. God takes people who are alienated from him, who are not part of his family at all, and he takes and engrafts them in. And when they are in, they are in. They're truly in, and they have the full rights and privileges of a child. They are part of God's family. It's a perfect way to look at this, and that's why Paul uses that phrase. Think about it this way. When one places his or her faith in Jesus Christ, when they become a Christian, and now have the Holy Spirit, they've been taken from death to life. We've used that kind of phrase before. God, right? God has declared them to be not guilty. My point is, we use a lot of illustrations to describe what happens at the moment of salvation. And we have to. We don't pit one against another, but we are describing something unique about what happens in that moment. When one becomes a believer, there's a lot of things that change in our relationships, right? With other people, of course, non-believers and believers, but perhaps the more significant change is that new relationship that one has with God. Now we describe that relationship in different ways. We use words like justification, where God is judge and God has declared us not guilty. And that thought, that is a good way to look at this when we're talking about justification, but God does not always relate to his children as a judge. That is a very remote idea. We also talk about what happens at salvation as regeneration, going from death to life. We think of God as being this creator that creates in us life. But God does not always relate to his children as creator, even though that is very true. That too is an idea that is very remote. Again, these words are good. They're needed. Justification, regeneration, and others. But what Paul is doing here is he's finding a way to explain this relationship that one has through the Spirit of God with God himself. And he uses this idea of being his child, being an adopted child into sonship. When we think of adoption as sons, God is not remote. He is our Father. And we are to love him as a child loves his father. Right? That warm affection that a child has, knowing that his or her father loves them and has their best interest in mind. Now, there have been some that suggest that this isn't a very good way to talk about God as father, because some people don't have a good association with their earthly father. Their earthly father wasn't a good man, didn't have their best interests in mind. Some children are sexually or physically abused by their father or stepfather, and it makes it really hard for them. But what we need to remember, and this is something that everybody comes to know, is that fathers are not supposed to be that way. They are supposed to love and cherish their children, to care for them, to point them to Jesus. The father, by virtue of his position in the family, is supposed to love and be worthy of the child's affections, the child's love. And not every father, me included, live up to that all the time. Even at our best, we always fall short. Some fathers are just evil. And most people cannot comprehend that kind of evil unless you've lived through it. But that is not what a father is. I remember growing up, I'd go next door to a friend's house, and my friend would say, I know where my dad's hidden dirty magazines are. He knew right where they were hidden. And I remember thinking, my dad is not like that. You see, some fathers are really good people. Some have bigger flaws. And some are just plain evil. But none of them live up to our Heavenly Father. He is the archetype of the perfect Father. Let me just encourage you, if you struggle with God as Father because your father wasn't good or isn't good, you would say you associate your father with bad experiences, then you need to study and learn about the God of the Bible. The Father God that Paul is talking about here that is totally worthy of our love, worthy of our affections. Because where every other father falls short, he will not. Last time that we said that the Spirit of God stirs our affections for God. And we pointed to verse 15, and where it said, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is an interesting word choice for Paul to use here, where Father is more of a title than a term of an endearment, in a sense. There were some in the early church, the early church fathers who came from Antioch, where Aramaic was spoken, and these men had Aramaic-speaking nurses, Christostom, for example, and they said that as small children, this is how they were learned to address their fathers. The Talmud, so a Jewish writing, said that when a child is weaned, he or she learns to say Abba or Ima, daddy or mommy, would be our translation. So this is what Abba means here, daddy. That would be our translation of the term. Now, to the Jewish mind, it would be extremely improper or irrelevant to call God the Father daddy, yet this is what Jesus did. But let's just put it into perspective a little bit. I'm 40. Jesus was 33. I don't call my dad, my father, daddy. He's my dad. For me to call my earthly father daddy would be weird in my 40s. And it's weird for us to call Father God daddy too. It's like we're going back to our toddler days. We can't miss the point here, though. And I think that the point is what struck the disciples, why they remembered this, not the specific words he used. Remember, we're speaking about two different languages here, and in the way that these languages isn't exactly translatable, I'm sure. The point is, and this goes back to what we said about how the Spirit leads, the Spirit works in our hearts and stirs up and produces affections and love for God. This is the point. God becomes our Father, and we have tremendous affection for Him that is produced by the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul says here, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We're talking to Him as a child talks to their father and has this deep love and affection for the one they're talking to. It's more than just the word. But the Spirit doesn't just produce this love for God out of left field. Our love for God comes from what we see and learn about God. The Spirit opens our eyes to and our minds to the beautiful truths about God. I remember there were times I had growing up when I was with my uncle or friends of my dad from way back, and they would start telling me stories about him as he was growing up and the things that he did. And I remember sitting there being very, very proud that he was my dad. I think this is kind of what the Spirit does. He opens our eyes to truths about God. Things about Him, great things, beautiful things. And when we see these wonderful truths about God in the Scripture, when we hear them preach, our affections are stirred. We are moved. And the only way we can describe that relationship, not between a creator and a creature, not between a judge and a defendant, but as an adopted child that is loved beyond measure by their father And the more they learn about him, the more they realize how worthy he is of that love for them. The more we know about him, the more our affections for him are stirred. I want you to think about this as we come to the Lord's table, as we take time during our service this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. As we approach this today, I want us to think about how much we're loved by our Heavenly Father. How much he is worthy of our affection for him. I pray that as we think about what we've seen in this text, that our affections for him have already been stirred. But as we just take this time this morning and just think about this, and just the body of Christ has been broken, his blood has been poured out, he's loved us this much that he would die for us, that our affections would be stirred for him. That we would begin to really understand and experience this text, how the Spirit works in the lives of those who are his, how he leads and how he stirs our emotions, how he stirs our affections, and there's this tremendous love for him that is taking place. As we go to this time, I want to read 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. You can look at that or just listen. But I want you to hear how much we are loved by God and what that love means for us. How John applies that. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And just think about that. Not done reading, but just think about that. He says, "Let us love one another." Why? Because love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Begs the question, right? God is love. How is the love of God manifest? How is it made known? What did God do to show his love for us? You probably already know. But let's keep reading. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We are his children, and he loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, to take our place, to bear the wrath that we deserved. So that is love. And that love for us should stir affection, shouldn't it? I'm not saying that we should all get weepy, although that is okay. What I'm saying is that the way that he has loved us is that he bore the weight of our sin. And that has changed everything about the way that we live, about the way that we do life. And that's how John applies it. Those of you who have been born of God, who are God's children, because of what he has done for you, because of what he has done for you that we are remembering at this table, he says there's no other option besides loving each other the same way in which Christ has loved you. by taking somebody who was a foreigner and a stranger to his family and making him his son, giving him all the rights and privileges that come along with that. By taking and dying for them. Love one another because you have been loved by God. In this way, his body was broken. His blood poured out on your behalf. Now, we come to the Lord's table, and I think sometimes we think we need to come to his table and be worthy of the table. And we say things like, we need to take a few moments and we need to do some, check off some things, and we need to confess a few sins and make sure that we're worthy to come and we're worthy to do this. As if we do this in a worthy manner that God is going to be pleased with us. The fact is, this table, it says, Christ has already done it. Your worth is found in what Christ has done, not in what you could ever do. So as you're sitting here and as you're thinking about the love that God in Christ has for you, as you're thinking about how he paid the price for your sins, and you're thinking about the sins that you have in your life, don't resort to law, because law cannot redeem. Christ has redeemed. This is an opportunity to believe the gospel. To recognize that those sins that we keep doing, that he died and he was broken for those, that he paid the price. Come to Christ, come to the gospel, turn from your sin, and come to him and embrace in faith what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's the Lord's table. That's what we do here. Let's pray. And as we pray,
thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.